Well, the forgiving Father. Most of you have heard my testimony and how I ended up here in North Florida and married to Judy. Watermelon Festival was this past weekend. That was our first date, if you call it a date. When I arrived in Wasissa, I'm a new preacher, greenhorn preacher, and I met Judy briefly when I came up here to visit. So I knew who she was, and when she called me, she says, most biggest event in all of Jefferson County is the Watermelon Festival tomorrow. Would you like to go? And I said, yeah, I think I'd like that. Anyhow, I went and picked her up, and we spent the whole day together, and we realized that our lives are paralleled. She was married and divorced, married and lost a spouse to cancer. I was married and divorced and lost a spouse to cancer. She had two girls and a boy. I had two girls and a boy. The one girl died at 8 days old with a crib death named Kathy. But when we come to realize that, okay, well, she also was a woman of faith, but kind of every once in a while we all do, we drift away. But when we came together and we realized that we were going to get married, and we were going to try to do our very best to do it God's way this time. And we did it for the most part, but we also failed in some of the areas. And one of the areas, early on, I thought it would be a good idea, since we got blended families, if we have family meetings. Well, it didn't work out so good. Did you ever try that? It didn't work out so good. And even now, sometimes she reminds me. She says, I think one of the reasons those family meetings didn't work out so good is sometimes your tone of voice. Well, I know when I get passionate about something, my voice tone changes sometimes. But family meetings are good, and I hope everybody can do them, but they're tough. And I thought an awful lot about that this past week. And I wondered that maybe it's similar on how people, many people, not all people, have when they have a meeting with God. They come to Him with the feeling, well, we must be in trouble now, Lord, that's why we came here. But despite all the talk that we do in church and about God and how much He loves us, I get the distinct impression sometimes that many feel that God just puts up with us. And I even talked with some people over the years who drew a distinction between Christ and God's attitude. They see Christ as the one who holds back wrath of an angry God. The impression that if we're not for Christ, God would not love us and maybe not protect us the way that He does. Some would not go so far to say that maybe, oh, I know that God loves me, but I candidly confess that He probably don't like me too much. Maybe for some people, their feelings go back to the use of the word Father. And that really is a challenge in our society. I've had many people comment to me over the years, a casual but often revealing way of how to stem, how stern their father was to them. Thus, it's difficult for some people to envision a heavenly father that would be anything but strict. Well, the problem is certainly nothing new. The Jews dealt with this many centuries ago. They believed that God would not tolerate sin. Of course, that's the old covenant before we have the covenant of grace. They developed a system where people were judged by their degree of sin. The worse the sin, the worse off you were with God. This, of course, left the sinner with the feeling that God totally despised them. In addition, there were people whose jobs were so ceremonially unclean that they were considered unacceptable. You see, times have changed, but human nature's never changed. They had the tax collector, the butcher, and even the shepherds were told that they were too unclean to approach God. So in Jesus' day, there was, spiritually speaking, the haves and the have-nots. The haves perceived themselves as having God's love, and the have-nots believed that they were quite beyond God's love. To change this view, Jesus told the story that Travis just shared with us, the prodigal son. He told this story because he had been criticized. People said, this man, Jesus, he eats with sinners. And they could not comprehend why the prophet, because they considered him a prophet, would spend so much time with people who were clearly rejected by God. Now, I, like most preachers and most people, have preached many sermons on the parable of the lost son. But rarely during, and I think it was Travis when we did the Hurts, Hang-Ups, and Habits, and he came up and gave his testimony, that he functioned or focused on the Father. And that's what I want to do today. Because the story from the vantage point of the Father, we always focused upon the two brothers, and they were important in the parable, yet, despite the title that we have given it, the real star of the story is the Father. This parable is aimed at those people who are particularly troubled and uncertain whether or not they have displeased God in their life. I know you remember the story. The prodigal asks for his share of the money, and then he goes off into far country and he squanders it. He finally ends up doing the most degrading thing a Jew could ever think of, feeding the pigs. Why did Jesus paint for us such a bad picture? Because he was trying to make us understand something about the Father and his love. You see, this boy's sinfulness was so great that there was nothing left for him to do that could motivate him to have his Father loving. If the Father loved him, then it's only because that's the nature of a father. And the boy has done nothing at all to merit it. Well, the son goes off, and he finally realizes the futility of his lifestyle, and he decides to come back home. I stand hoping someday that my son will come back home from Louisiana. When it'll ever happen, I don't know. He's got the same kind of attitude of this one that was in this story. So some of these stories in the Bible, when you personalize them, it'll make you better understand God's love. Anyhow, there's no mention of him getting his life together, this old guy that ran off and took dad's money. There's no mention of him paying back his father. As we are told that when he come to his senses, as far as we know, he returned wearing the same old dirty, stinky clothes that he had on when he was feeding the pigs. He did not return with a copy of Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. No. Without a penny of his father's great wealth, he returns. This is the picture. This is carefully crafted ending of the parable of the prodigal son. Then shows the father with open arms. Now we know Jesus is God the Father. But you know, so the open arms of the Father and the open arms of Christ is very important about God's love. So this is the story of how God loves you. There's five great truths about God's love in this story of the prodigal son. And the first one is this. It tells us that God has no limits. If there was a breaking point where the father was pushed too far, certainly this young man found it. He crossed every line in the sand that the father could have drawn. But the point's clear. From the Father's perspective, there is no condemnation. Would Paul say there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus? The Father's perspective, at least, there is no absence of love. He doesn't greet him with the word, "Well, I never thought I would see you again." He greets him instead with open arms. "I don't care what you've done. You have not stretched beyond the limits of God's love, and I'm talking about all of us. His love knows no limit, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done. And then the second little part of this story, I think, tells us that God's love is patient. Now, we do not know how long the prodigal was gone, but it was long enough for him to apparently go through a whole lot of money and a famine. Jesus did not give us a time frame in this story. If there had been a time limit on how far the father was willing to go before he cut him off completely, shutting him out of his life completely, certainly this young man would have reached it. He did everything wrong. Yet, we get the strong impression that the father never stopped looking down the road for his son to return. So the son finally returns, and we're told that the father sees him a long distance away. That's because he was watching and hoping. His love was a patient kind of love. The point very clear in this story, a person cannot stay away so long that God's love is no longer offered to them. In the same way, God waits patiently when we leave for a season of sin. He does not sit back and scheme what he was going to do if he ever came back. His desire is not revenge. His desire is relationship and restoration. He wants you to return. Paul said it very clearly in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, or chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul gave us his renowned definition of love all through that. And he gave us this. What is the quality that Paul lists very important in 1 Corinthians? Love is patient. Thirdly, I think that the story imbibes to God's love, that God's love is eager. Jesus made this very clear when he said, the Father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, in first century Israel, you don't run. That strips you of all your dignity if you run. But when the father sees this boy, he forgets about the public impressions that they might have of him. He is so overwhelmed with joy that this particular detail, I'm not sure, have stunned maybe some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they were hearing this story. This guy running to his son. How could this be? Jesus so brazen in portraying God running, eagerly throwing his arms around a sinner. This is not how the Jews saw God at all during those times. They saw God as a chastiser of sinners and a lover of sinners. But the truth is that God is more eager to reestablish relationships with you and me, no matter where you are, no matter how much you've sinned. God is not sitting on his throne with a litany of sins and to read and check them off, just like the father in the parable. God is eagerly waiting for you to return. God's love is not misery. It is extravagant. This is what Paul also reminded us in his letter to the Christians in Rome. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the fourth part of this story, I think, implies that God's focus is upon the sinner, not the sin. I think that's important to realize, that his focus is not upon the sinner, or upon the sinner, not the sin. You see, his return, the son immediately begins to write, as Travis talked about, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His focus, probably like ours, was upon the sin, upon the own unworthiness. In essence, he was begging for mercy. He knew what he deserved, and he was saying, I am willing to take what is coming to me, Father. The Father, the focus, However, it's entirely different. The father seamlessly ignores his own son's speech. It's like he doesn't even hear him. He doesn't shout at the son. He shouts orders to the servants. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And oh, get that fatted calf and slay it so that we can drink and have merry. You see, his focus was on the son. Okay, preacher, but some might say, well, what about the son's sin? What about the money that he wasted? Always thinking about money. Even back then, money. What about the humiliation that he brought to the family name? I think all of us would be remiss to say that change will not come to this young prodigal's life. Tomorrow morning, maybe, the father will wake him up and say, hey, it's time to go to work. You've been gone too long. Now you're back home. You're going to have to start carrying your own weight around here, you know. It is ridiculous to think that we can become God's men and women and not be involved in some kind of change. But the point here is not that the Father's love at all times remains focused on the boy, not the sin. But think about this. It's self-moral inventory. Sometimes it's hard to do, that we all need to do. Your sin has already been dealt with. It's no longer the focus. You are the focus of God's love. And I think that's the thing that haunts us and sometimes makes us feel depressed and even miserable, that causes restlessness. It's no longer a block between you and your relationship with God. A lot of people let their sin become that block. What you have done and how long you have been doing it is no longer a consideration to be part of God's kingdom and part of God's family. As far as we know, the father never asked the boy how he wasted the money, because it doesn't matter. What matters is he's back home. The last part of this little thing that I like to share with you is the story implies God's love as a joyful love. When the older brother begins to complain about the seemingly free ride that his brother got, is getting angry. Jealousy. He lets Dad know about it too. But the father answers him, it is right that we make merry or have a party. For this, my son was lost and now he is found. He was dead and now he lives. I think it's hard for all of us to relate to that. But joy is not the response that we have when somebody has hurt us, right? You hurt me and I won't hurt you back. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we get some of that same hurt. But if we're truly spiritual, when someone hurts us, we got to try our very best to act civilized. And then we can put a religious ribbon on it. But joy... now, that's not what makes Father's love so amazing. His own hurt, which was real, did not get in the way of his son's hurt, which is also real. So they begin to make merry, have a party. Jesus says, that sounds like a pretty joyful story to me. Wouldn't you agree? He said, it's interesting to note that in this parable, which is part of a trilogy, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost boy. A trilogy of parables. All three, though, have the same ending. And I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but listen to it. Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I lost. And rejoice because this brother of yours, he was lost and now he's found. I don't think Jesus could have put it any more succinctly than that, because he reminded all of them there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who simply think that they need repentance. Well, thank you for letting me share my thoughts and insights onto this parable. But I can imagine that it was very hard for those people in Jesus' day to sit there and listen to that, to change their thinking about God's attitude towards sinful people. And maybe some wanted to believe but felt that it was simply too good to be true. We do that in our society too. If it's too good to be true, it must not be true. We need to change our attitudes about a lot of things. In our own personal relationship with people and with the church and our own relationship with God's love. Because we're unique. There is nobody else like you. Thank God there's not another Ralphie in the world. But you're unique. We have unique fingerprints. We have unique everything about us because God created us that way. He didn't, you know, have like a machine up there just stamping out people that would love him. No. He gave us life in the form of a person who has free will, free choice. That's why our founding fathers had a wonderful thing when they put together this experiment called the United States of America, starting with the Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution. Because we have free will. Now, that don't mean that some of the things that we do, we should do, but we still have the right to do it. But anyhow, here's the couple things to think about. God's love has no limits. God's love is very patient. God's love is eager love. He is eager to be in a relationship with you. And he concentrates upon you and not the sin that you have committed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul said. And the last thing is this, his love is joyful. If we can learn from this, then at least it's a beginning.